Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word, grant unto us that blessing that we would understand it, that we would rejoice in it, that we would know that grace of living it out in our daily lives. Heavenly Father, glorify yourself through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we return to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And last week we focused particularly upon the reality of our identity, and that is that we are the church of God's people, the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a present reality, and it is one that needs God's continued grace as well. I want to take us to verses 2 and 3. This evening. And here Paul, as he's talked of the congregation to which he is writing, now expresses to them his gratitude unto God for them. We read here, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and our Father." Here's a pastor's heart, a missionary's heart, that was made glad by God's people. There are some areas in Mexico where an unusual phenomena occurs. What you find there is that there are springs, and in most parts of the world where you find springs, they're either hot or they're cold. But within Mexico, there are places where side by side you have the hot and the cold springs. And because of the convenience of this natural phenomenon, the women of the area often bring their laundry and boil their clothes in the hot springs and then rinse them in the cold ones. There was a tourist who was watching this procedure and turning to the tour guide, commented to him saying, "I imagine they think that old Mother Nature is pretty generous to supply clean, hot and cold water here side by side for their free use." And the guide replied, "No, Senor, there is much grumbling because she supplies no soap." Now, obviously, we don't believe that Mother Nature, you know, we want to talk about God. But there's an interesting point there, isn't there? And that is that here were people who missed the blessing that they had because they only saw what was missing. They missed the blessing that they had because they saw only what was missing. And because it was missing, that built within them, fostered within them a grumbling spirit where there should have been, and the tourist expected there to be, thanksgiving. For Paul, as he thought and prayed about this congregation, and as you read through this letter, we know that Paul is not unmindful of the problems that this congregation faces, some of the difficulties that are there. And yet he's able at the same time, in light of the broader picture of seeing what God has done in calling them together through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and establishing them as a church, with their imperfections, nonetheless, God's church, bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he finds great cause to rejoice. He's not grumbling about them. He's rejoicing. He's thankful. And he's thankful unto God. As we look at these first two verses, the essence of thankfulness within Paul for this congregation lies in a very simple reality. These were a people who knew not only what it was to enter the Christian life through faith in Christ, but these were a people, for all their stumblings, who nonetheless went on in their Christian life. Despite and through all the obstacles, they were truly living the Christian life. You know, as a church, as individual Christians, it's easy to see what is missing. But here God calls us to see what is present. And if we're truly seeking to honour God, what better way to honour Him than to see and then thank Him for those things that are evidently evidences of His hand upon our lives. And He's continuing to work in and through our lives that demonstrate the activity of His grace among us. And further, how can we realistically be of assistance in helping people to overcome problems that they are facing, that they see, that they recognize in their own lives, unless they see that we are not governed by a negative, hypocritical, mean spirit? That we are thankful. That we are thankful for what God is doing amongst us. Doesn't mean that we are blind to the issues in the life of a church or in our own individual life. It doesn't mean that we're not praying for these things. But before Paul even deals with those things, he starts with thanksgiving. He sees what is great about that congregation. And in a sense, he's teaching us, isn't he, that thanksgiving is the pathway to encouragement. You want to encourage someone. You don't come across miserable or prickly. If you want to encourage someone, you begin with a spirit of joy and thankfulness and gratitude. Genuine thanksgiving. Not the practice so common today of buttering people up. But genuinely thankful for what God is doing. Talking to them about where they are in God. How God's grace is evident that you see these things. And from that position you begin to encourage them to go on in Christ. And that's what Paul is doing here. He wants to encourage them, and he begins by declaring his joy and his spirit of thanksgiving. And he says he does this not just for their attention. He's actually doing this even whilst they were unaware that he was doing this. He doesn't just do it when he's writing a letter, or when he bumps into them at the street, or when they phone him up for some advice, for some help. No. He's doing this. He's thankful for them. He doesn't have to switch it on because this is the way he always is, he says. We give thanks to God always for you. Not just, you know, we had a thanks prayer meeting for 15 minutes before we sat down to plan out this letter that we wrote to you. We're not just saying these things so that you will feel good at the beginning. This is the way we feel about you. This is the way that we interact with God in the light of you, in the light of what God is continuing to do. So we are thankful. And it's from that platform that he wants to encourage them. Now, as we look at these two verses, Paul uses a range of concepts to describe the basis of his thanksgiving as they work out their faith in the Christian life. But they're all related. And the relationship can be seen when you note the place of emphasis. If you were reading the original Greek language, the emphasis doesn't fall upon faith, love, and hope, even though they are Paul's three favourite words in all his letters. Faith, hope, and love. But that's not where he's putting the emphasis. He's putting the emphasis upon work, labour, patience, or perhaps better translated here, endurance. That's where he's putting it. Yes, there's faith, there's love, and there's hope. But they're the grounds out of which give substance to their work, their labour, and their endurance or patience in that. So what's he doing here? He's talking first of all about their work. What work is he talking about? Well, actually, Paul is not very specific. And it's probably best not to restrict it too rigidly. We can think of the work with reference to themselves and with reference to others. With reference to themselves, it would include embracing the religious duties, prayer, reading the scriptures, talking about Jesus, worshipping God through Jesus, as well as perhaps pursuing personal godliness in thought as well as deed. He'll go on and talk about how they, you know, have purified their thoughts, that they've removed idolatry from their lives. And, you know, that's a powerful work, a wonderful work. With reference to others, both inside and outside of the church, you know, you can't read this letter without seeing that they cared for the sick. They grieved with those who were grieving, seeking to comfort. They wanted to instruct the ignorant. And of course, there in verse 8, Paul is particularly thinking with the gospel in mind. From you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. You know, they not only supported Paul's ministry by their example, they actually are declaring the word. Their example is positive, is strong. And that's a work that they were engaged in. But immediately we're struck here by the declaration, however, that the fountain of this work from which it flows is faith. Is faith. Your work, not in faith. It's your work of faith. Your work of faith. That's a declaration that faith is not simply an intellectual assent, conviction about truth and resting in that truth. It has that. But what he is saying is that, you know, to them it was the principle of life. It became the characteristic of their life. The whole person is governed by the reality of faith. James would have loved this statement, I believe. You know, we're justified by faith and not works. But where there is faith, there will be works. And that the works that are true Christian works are grounded in faith. And you do it because of faith. What Paul is saying is that it is their faith made them work for the Lord, both in their lives and as they engaged with other people. It was the outworking of their faith. It was energized by their faith. Since faith is active, revolutionizing and shaping life, since faith is productive and not merely intellectual conviction, we need to ask ourselves then, is there such cause of thankfulness in us? Paul expected to find it where there was a true work of grace. And he was thankful because he found it in the converts of this church. What about our church, the one that we are a part of? You know, Jesus came, as we read in Titus chapter 2, to make his people a special people, zealous for good works. Christianity is not a passive religion. It means being active. But it's an activity that springs from faith, is stimulated by faith, shaped by that faith. But it is work. It involves good works. And if it is absent, then are we present? I'm not saying that change within our lives saves us. What I am saying is that salvation changes us. And that's the point that Paul says got him excited. All the reports that came back, including the ones just recently to him from Timothy, indicated this was a church active. They had the action, the work of faith. But not only did they work their faith, if you like, he goes on to say they really work. Notice the next point, your work of faith, labour of love, labour of love. We tend to equate work with labour. To us, work is almost become a dirty four-letter word. Work is something hard, tedious, tiring, draining. Well, that's what sin does to the work and to the worker. To the perspectives that we have. But when Christ comes into your life, your perspective about work changes. You labour, but it is not something you push away. It is something you embrace in love. As Findlay writes, work points to the thing done as a matter of achievement, whereas labour indicates the pain spent in doing it as a matter of exertion. And he says that work may be easy, even delightful, but labour is toilsome. Trying to bring out the difference between the two. There's a strengthening of emphasis here. But then he adds a telling awareness of Paul's understanding when he says, no selfish man will endure it for another's good. Hence, labour is a test of love. Why would someone go out and spend hours in the workplace, perhaps even damaging their health over time, being tired, exhausted, so that he could provide for his family or her family, for their family, for their kids' well-being, unless they love those kids. Unless they wanted to provide for them, not only for the immediate, but into the future. We do things, we hold fast to jobs from the motive of love. Now, even people outside of Christ know something of that. But do we who are in Christ know the truth of it and the empowering of it? Sometimes as we engage ourselves in serving God, just to do that, just to work for the Lord, brings us into things, into situations that are not going to be pleasant, whether with reference to ourself or difficulties with reference to others. It's not always easy to do good to other people. Some people are just downright prickly. Some people you just can't get near to. And you might do good for them once or twice, but you never hear anything more than a grump, thank you, if anything. And sometimes you get the feeling that they're just presuming upon your generous nature. Or they just love the attention. And it's not really transforming their lives, but they're using and abusing you. Some people you really have to work at to do good to. It would be easy to give up and say that they've had their chance. Or to find a more pleasant situation or people that you find it easier to relate to. But Paul says, you weren't like that. Why weren't they like that? What makes them press on in the work despite the difficulties? Despite the challenges? Despite the unpleasantness? What helps them, what helps us to overcome the sinful tendencies that rise through remaining sin in our hearts, that we begin to resent other people? In a word, Paul says love. Their work arises out of faith, but it's love that gives us a spring to the step and perseverance to its shape. Because of Christ's love, Christians look at love at a new way. As they look at the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, they see that it's a self-denying love. It's a sacrificial love. It doesn't respond to the good in people, but to the bad in people. To the unworthy, it's full of grace. It's not a love because of what might be the fruit of the activity, but rather it's a love that drives their own activity for the well-being of others. And knowing that, we instinctively find ourselves loving that way because the Holy Spirit has given us a new heart, has planted holy desires, Christ-like aspirations and delights within us. And what we see of Christ as we read the gospel, as we rejoice in the benefits of it to our own lives, we find that this begins to shape the way in which we love. Having been loved so much, as John says in his first letter, we love because he first loved us. It's a transforming love, and it drives us to love. And so because we love the triune God, because we love his word, because we love his church, our brethren, because we love the people of this world and want them to know God and God to be glorified in their worshipping of him through Christ, we exert ourselves. We go the second mile, the third mile. We're not casting pearls before swine, forcing the gospel down the throat of people who don't want to know it. But we're constantly looking for opportunities to communicate those realities with them. And when they give us those opportunities, we want to take it. So it's not just work, it's really work. It's love that gives us desire, motivation, and determination. Oh, says Paul, it's good that you live out the Christian life. Not just because you have to, but because you really want to. But even better, you don't do it on a scale of minimums. Because love is overflowing in your heart. And so your desire is to do it on the scale of maximums. There's an earnestness, there's a breadth, there's a passion to the work. You are rolling up your sleeves and you're laboring in the things of God and the kingdom of God and the proclamation of the gospel of God. You're involved in other people's lives as best as you can, because you have a passion for Christ to be honoured through them and for them to be saved through Christ. And isn't it the same with reference to working in our own lives? What is it that causes us to keep resisting temptation? You know, we've all got our weaknesses. We've all got our target areas that Satan knows how to exploit. What the older saints in former generations used to call besetting sins. Those sins that we struggle with. Why don't we just give up on them and focus on the good that we're doing? Why do we persevere? Why does it upset us when we fall back into sin again? Is it not yet again the reality of Christ's love to us and in us? We labour in the pursuit of holiness because of love. We want to gain victory. We want to bring glory and honour to God in all areas of our life, in all avenues of our relationships. And so we labour. We're not perfect. We know our imperfections. But we're not careless about them and indifferent, saying, well, I can't do anything about that. No. But we work out our faith, labouring with the labour of love. And then thirdly, we see not only that they work and that they really work. Paul says, you know, I'm so excited about you guys because you really, really work. There's a multiplying and intensification of the language that he's using. We're praying without ceasing, thankful for your work of faith, which is a labour of love, and marked by a patience in hope, a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here the note is not just of exertion, but of enduring exertion. It's not just lots of energy and fits and starts. You know, if you're anything like me, and I'm sure you are, you know, you've got a little bit more energy first thing in the morning, and then it tails off around about 9 o'clock. Yeah, usually or at that time when work starts in the office. And then it picks up a little bit and you go through peaks and troughs of energy. There are things that excite you, things that motivate you at work. And so often it's true in relationship to the church and to spiritual activity as well. We know these peaks and troughs. But what Paul is saying is that you were not just energetic, really working. You kept being like that, even in the face of all sorts of pressures. You know, Paul is saying that we recognize that as a church, you were born in the cauldron of persecution. Paul was driven out by the Jewish community stirring up the Gentile community. We saw that. And he's had a deep concern for them. How were they going? And what Timothy has brought back to him is that, man, these guys are not hiding. These guys are not living below the radar. These guys are not private about their faith. They're not doing when it's convenient. These are guys that you don't have to excite to do the work. They're excited by the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so they're doing the work. But they're doing it all the time. They don't need to have a motivational talk 9 o'clock every morning at the start of the working day. Or at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, guys, there's still 2 hours of work to go here. No. Because they had a deep motivation. And that was, they lived in the light of victory. They had hope. What hope are we talking about? It's not a hope for, you know, if I keep this job, then I can get that new TV. All right, it's not a materialistic hope. It's not a possibility hope that, in a sense, is not really in my control. After all, the boss might find someone better to do my job. Everything's on performance standards. There's no such thing as loyalty anymore. What if I got sick? What if I couldn't keep up with the technological advances? Oh, I hope I hold my job so that we can pay off the mortgage. We can go on that holiday. Is that the sort of hope he's talking about? No. That's a hope of possibility. In some cases, it's the hope of absolute desperation. What Paul is talking about here is the hope of victory. He's saying, he's recognizing that we live as Christians between two dynamic events in history, unparalleled, and both relating to Jesus Christ, his first coming and his second coming. Christ gained victory upon the cross, and you rejoice in the consequences of that for you, the forgiveness of your sins, your adoption, the being filled with the Holy Spirit, being transformed and renewed daily in mind, heart, and life. You have glory set before you. But you also have the taste of it now. You look at the coming, first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you live in the light of that victory. That you look around and you look at the pressure of sin upon the world, its impact within your own life, the struggle that God's people often have to face because of their loyalty to Christ, trying to work through biblically with a biblically informed mind, how to act in situations that our forebears had no idea that we would ever have to face. And yet we persevere, knowing that the first coming guarantees the second coming. We look at the victory of Christ upon the cross, and Satan says, it ain't working so well for you guys there in Melbourne. And we say, you're not looking. Because it's not just the moment of Melbourne. It's the moment of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're looking at. That's where our hope is. It's not a vain hope. It's not a hope for hope. It's not the hope of desperation. It's the hope that's grounded in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. who has promised he is coming again. And even now he reigns. He may be in glory, but he's not a distant king. He may be upon the throne of heaven, but he's active within his people and within his church. And that is our victory assured. It doesn't depend upon how good we are, how much we work, but I tell you, when we look at what it does depend upon, his goodness, his work, and the finality of that work yet to be consummated and certainly will be, that makes us work really hard. And so we don't need motivators. That's not what preachers are. We don't need motivators. We have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit opening that Word and convicting us of its truth, setting us in our labour in the context of victory. We're not defeated, and we're not defeatable. That's our hope, reaching back into the present, into the difficulty. Jesus hasn't given up on us, nor has his Father, nor has the Spirit who dwells within us. He can't, and he won't. The Father, having given us Christ Jesus, will withhold no good thing from us. You see, that final victory gives fortitude. That final victory gives endurance. Things do get tough, and we feel our weakness. We recognize our inadequacy. And we rest upon the blessings of fellowship of other Christians, and particularly as we worship. Because what happens as we worship God and as we talk with one another in fellowship? We start talking about Jesus. And our eyes get tuned in again to the reality of his coming, even as he has come and because he has come. And so, like them, we extend ourselves. We never rest self-satisfied. We desire to go on. And like Paul, that's why we pray. We pray for ourselves. We pray for each other. That this laboring and persevering will characterize the work of faith, living our Christian lives. We need to pray. Surely what Paul is saying here is that such Christian living, such Christian exertion, determination and perseverance doesn't just happen. It finds its origin in God's gracious involvement in our lives. But we also notice that the way in which God stimulates it and brings it about is by stimulating spiritual graces, faith, love, hope. May God bless that development in us. The answer to malaise within the life of the church, surviving pressure from the world against the church, is not found in new programs, better management practices, bringing key people into key places. God uses all sorts of means, but that's not where it is grounded. Where it is grounded is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people to stimulate faith, love, and hope. And where that happens, God's people will work, they will really work, and they will really, really work. And you'll make a pastor's heart glad. You'll make your brethren's heart glad. You will make your own heart glad. And you will make the world wonder, what on earth is happening here? How can they be such a people in such a time, in such a place? It is because God, by His Spirit, is dwelling within them, working in them the purposes of God, drawing them into that work which they give themselves to, which by His grace we are giving ourselves to. May it be to His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the example of this congregation and how it has well served the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the generations, putting our attention where it ought to be, helping pastors to know where they ought to emphasize, helping congregations to know how to encourage one another, giving a very spiritual shape to their life and ministry and witness. And we thank You that it is all of Your work that we work. We pray that Your Spirit would cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will really live, work the Christian life in this way, that others will be encouraged, that above all Christ will be exalted, and people will be drawn to worship You through Him. In His name we pray. Amen.